Good evening, everybody. It's lovely to be with you. I do hope that you have the Bible passage that was read to us open in front of you. It is a marvellous passage, and it's always a privilege to speak of these things to the church family. Before we begin, won't you bow with me, and let's ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, it is our joy to worship you together and to bring you the adoration of our hearts and the consecration of our lives. We thank you that you are our Father, that you know us through and through, and that your word is able first to find us, then to speak to us, and then to transform us. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, this passage will come alive to our hearts and minds this evening. And so we say as one man, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Amen. Is there a future for the church? If we were to go out onto the streets of Cape Town tomorrow, and of course it's a public holiday, so there'll be plenty of people out there, and we were to ask that question, an alarming number of people would, I think, say no. I actually don't think the church does have a future. And if we were to press them and ask what comes into their minds when they hear the word church, they might very well say something like this. When I hear the word church, I think of a rather run-down building with a few sleepy people in it and a discouraged, overworked pastor. Now, of course, they wouldn't say that about the UEF, and they wouldn't say that about St. Barnabas. But nevertheless, I think that is the caricature of a typical local church that many people have in their minds. And even if the image is not as bleak as that, I don't suppose that very many people think in terms of the huge crowds that gather in our sports stadiums on Saturday afternoons to watch the rugby. Week by week, those stadiums are absolutely packed with people cheering, and they're full of hope, they're full of expectation. Most churches are not like that. In the UK, which is where I come from, many old church buildings have already been converted into trendy homes, or wine bars, or nightclubs. And my guess is that it won't be terribly long before that starts happening here. So, is there a future for the church? Well, my aim this evening is to persuade you that the Church of Jesus Christ has the brightest possible future. In fact, I want to so fill our hearts and our minds with a vision for the church's future that you and I will gladly give ourselves and energetically give ourselves to the local church now. But I want to start this evening by summarizing the Bible story that we've been looking at in these talks so far. We could call this a brief history of heaven and earth. Now, don't be alarmed. You don't have to cancel whatever you're doing on the public holiday. It won't take long, because the Bible presents the history of heaven and earth as a drama in three acts. Act 1, you will remember, was back in the Garden of Eden, when there was really no distinction between heaven and earth. God and man were living together in a perfect garden. But Act 1 didn't last terribly long, because with the disobedience of Adam and the expulsion from the garden, what happened was that heaven and earth were divided. And that was the beginning of Act 2. In Act 2, heaven became God's space. Not a location within our space-time universe, but the place where God lives, which is distinct and separate from us. So heaven is the place where God's will is done perfectly in a way that it is not done here on earth. Now, of course, God's will is done here on earth, but not in the same way. And that's why we've been told to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So heaven became God's space and earth became our space, the space-time universe that we see all around us every day. And of course, separated from God, it didn't take long for earth to become a divided, scattered, broken place. And that's where we began our series, wasn't it, a few weeks ago. But then God began to reveal his master plan to remake our broken world. At Mount Sinai, which we didn't look at, that was the first assembly, the first gathering of the people of God. For the very first time since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, the people of God were assembled under the word of God. But you remember, perhaps, that they had to keep their distance. The holiness of God and the fallenness of humanity were an unbridgeable divide. And it meant that intimacy and personal relationship with God was impossible for man. Anything, in fact, that touched the holy mountain perished. It was a huge problem. But God provided the solution to that problem at the cross. Jesus said, you remember, "When I am lifted up on the cross, I will gather all people to myself." And then last time I was with you, we learned that this great news of a restored relationship between God and man began to go out to all nations on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit, you remember, was poured out on all believers. And so today, local churches all the way around the world are evidence of the gathering that God is doing through men and women like you and me, as the Holy Spirit motivates us to tell everyone the good news of Jesus and his love for everybody. But now this evening we come to Act 3. And Act 3 is the final act in the drama. And we come to the new heavens and the new earth. Sometimes it's called the new creation or the new Jerusalem. And the new heavens and the new earth is the future that awaits the local church. And it is spectacularly wonderful. But for most Christians, it is a forgotten truth. They don't understand it, so they don't really think about it. And because they don't think about it, they're not actually living for it. And yet, every time we say the Apostles' Creed, we say we believe it. Because when we say, "I believe in the resurrection of the body," we're saying we believe in the new heavens and the new earth. But what does that really mean? Well, we're going to come to Revelation chapter 7 in a moment, but I want to try and clarify our thinking about the new heavens and the new earth by asking three simple questions and then searching the New Testament for answers. And the first question we might ask is, well, who's in heaven now? Now, the Bible actually gives us a number of answers to this, which we can cover rather quickly. Obviously, God the Father is there. Well, of course he is. He's our heavenly Father. He's our Father in heaven. That's where he lives. And from there, he has perfect knowledge of everything that's happening on earth. Second, Jesus Christ is there in his resurrected body. The New Testament tells us in several places that he's gone into heaven. He's ascended to the Father. He's entered into heaven itself, where he is seated at God's right hand. And from there, he's ruling with all authority in heaven and earth. And the fact that Jesus is there in his resurrected body means that heaven is not spiritual in the way that we sometimes use the word spiritual. You see, when you and I use the word spiritual, we think of something ghostly and non-material, something that lacks physical substance, rather like the mist that blows across through Fishhook from time to time. But heaven is not like that. Yes, it's spiritual because it's the place where God is, but it is a real physical location. If you like, it's a physical universe that is next door to ours. We can't actually access it from our universe, and yet Jesus is already there in his resurrected body. Third, dead Christians are there in spirit. They are consciously in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Now, they don't yet have their resurrection bodies, and they're looking forward to that, as we'll see in a moment. But they are with Jesus in heaven today. And the New Testament tells us, doesn't it, that being in heaven with Jesus is far, far better than being here. And fourthly, living Christians are already there in status. And we know that because of something the Apostle Paul says in the letter to the Philippians, where he says our citizenship is in heaven. Now that means, you see, that when we die, we go straight to heaven without any complications or hold-ups. There's no interview, there's no border controls, there's no final exam. We are already citizens of heaven. That's where we belong, and when we die, Jesus will be waiting to welcome us. Do I hear an amen? Thank you. So that is a very brief snapshot of heaven now. But you see, the Bible prods us to ask a second question. It might sound a little strange to you at first, but bear with me, and I hope you'll see why it's so very important. And the second question is this. What are we waiting for? In other words, what is the ultimate future that the Bible promises to Christians? And according to the New Testament, the very startling and surprising answer is that if we're Christians, we are not waiting for heaven. Now that might be a bit of a surprise for some of us, but the teaching of the New Testament is that what Christians are waiting for and longing for is the return of heaven to earth. Do you remember I said a moment ago that in Act 1, heaven and earth were separated? That happened when Adam disobeyed God and was expelled from the garden. And the New Testament says that Christians are looking forward to the day when heaven and earth will be reunited. Let me try and illustrate this for you. In June this year, Gillian and I were in the UK, and at one point we were travelling by train up to Waterloo Station in London. And towards the end of the journey, the announcer came over the loudspeaker and said, "We're now approaching Waterloo, which is our final destination." And it struck me at the time, well, that's a terribly odd thing to say. And I couldn't help looking at my fellow passengers on the train and saying to myself, well, I do hope Waterloo is not your final destination. And in the same way, you see, there is a sense in which the Bible teaches that heaven is not the final destination for Christians. Hebrews 12 speaks about the heavenly Jerusalem and describes it as the city of the living God. And you see, Hebrews is telling us that the heavenly Jerusalem is the spiritual reality to which Old Testament Jerusalem was pointing, and which the local church anticipates. And the heavenly Jerusalem is going to be two things. So if you've closed your Bibles, come with me now to Revelation chapter 7 and the passage that was read for us by Richard a moment ago. Because in verse 9 of Revelation 7, we read these extraordinary words. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. Now friends, this is the final gathering of all the people of God from every age. It's the gathering that was anticipated on the day of Pentecost, when the curse of Babel was reversed. Suddenly all sorts of people from every nation under heaven could hear and understand the gospel in their own language. And here, in Revelation chapter 7, John sees in his vision the final gathering of the people of God from every age. This is where our broken world is perfectly and finally remade. And the local church is an anticipation of that. You see, this is why the local church ought to be like the cheering crowds in Newland Stadium on a Saturday afternoon. Full of hope, full of expectation, full of a sense that we are on the way to the future that we read about in Revelation. But you see, the vision of the heavenly Jerusalem in the book of Revelation also shows us how heaven and earth will be reconnected. Because in Revelation 21, which we haven't looked at, but I think you know it well, John sees the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, the people of God gathered from every age. But it's very interesting. He doesn't see the Christians who are still alive being taken up there to join them in heaven. No, no. He sees that great city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven to earth. So the vision of the New Jerusalem in Revelation is of two things. It's the final gathering of all the people of God from every age, and it is the reconnection of heaven and earth. It is the healing of that terrible fracture between heaven and earth that occurred all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. If you like, it is the Garden of Eden reoccupying the world. And it's the place where the Tree of Life is accessible to all the people of God forever and ever. Friends, this is what we are waiting for. Now, in case you're thinking that this all sounds rather vague and abstract, won't you just let me sharpen the picture for you a little by making four brief comments about the new creation. So make sure you get these firmly anchored in your mind. First, the new creation is real and physical. So when in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about the resurrection body being a spiritual body, we can easily get into a bit of a muddle because, as I said a moment ago, we tend to think of this word spiritual as being sort of ghostly, no substance to it. But when Paul uses the word spiritual in 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about the life that is filled with the Holy Spirit. He's talking about life that is not under decay and sin and condemnation. So it is real and physical, every bit as much as our world today is real and physical, if not more so. But it's not subject to decay. I'm sure you remember that marvelous passage in Romans 8 where Paul says that this world is suffering from the misery and the frustration of decay. And those of us who are over a certain age know all about this in our bodies here and now. If you're under 30, you probably still think you're immortal. Can I assure you, you're not. But the rest of us know exactly what this decay feels like in our own experience. I was talking about it with a dear brother before the service. I suggest you ask us about it afterwards. But you see, Paul talks about all of creation being frustrated by this decay. And he looks forward in eager anticipation to the day when the new creation will be born. A real physical creation, but without the decay that causes such misery at the moment. And friends, that is the future of the local church. Life in a real, physical, pleasurable place with no decay. It's the place where all of the things that we experience today in the beauty of music, or the stimulus of sport, or the intimacy of sex in marriage, or the taste of good food, or the wonder of travel, all these things are going to be perfectly transformed so that we can enjoy them to the max. So, the new creation will be a glorious, transformed, physical world. Second, it is the cross that makes the new creation possible. It is only the cross that makes it possible for heaven and earth to be reunited. Without the cross, heaven and earth would be permanently divorced. And that's why, you see, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, the verse I read a moment ago, this great gathering is standing in front of the Lamb who was slain. The Lamb who is at the very heart of heaven. The Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world because of the endless love of God for men and women. Third, the new creation is ruled by Christ's people. It's a wonderful thing that the destiny of the local church is not simply to be in heaven, doing nothing. The destiny of the local church is to be ruling with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. Again, in Romans 8, Paul says that the creation is waiting in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. And that phrase, the sons of God, is describing our status as God's appointed rulers. So the reason the creation is waiting in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, well, it's because it's waiting to be governed properly. The reason that our world is so badly messed up is because it's not being governed properly. It's rather like a play in which the lead actors are drunk, or an orchestra that's been abandoned by the conductor and he's down sort of waving his, his baton in a practice from underneath the stage. But creation is longing for the day when, to borrow a phrase from C.S. Lewis, it will be ruled by the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. That's you and me. And Paul says that the destiny of the local church isn't just to be with Jesus, as wonderful as that's going to be, but it's actually to govern the new creation. So can you see that we ought to be like the cheering crowds in Newland Stadium on a Saturday afternoon? Of course, sooner or later, probably sooner rather than later, those crowds are going to be disappointed. Because, it's not a comment on SA Rugby, it's just stating the fact that when we place our hopes in any human enterprise, we're certain to be disappointed. But if our hope is in Jesus, it will be realized more fully and more perfectly and more wonderfully than any of us could possibly imagine. Fourth, the new creation will be purged of all rebellion. We're not going to look at it, but if you're taking notes, you might like to jot down 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter speaks of this created order being burned up as by fire. And if you put Peter's comment alongside Romans chapter 8, it becomes clear, doesn't it, that this burning up isn't a final obliteration of this world. This isn't the Armageddon that destroys the earth. No, no. It is a deep purging of creation so that all evil is consumed. There will be no sin or wickedness in the new creation. What a relief, especially for those of us who live in South Africa. No unrepentant sinner will be there. They will be excluded forever. So the church really does have the most wonderful future. A significant, purposeful, joyful life, all made possible by the love of God for us in the Lord Jesus. And it's a future we will enjoy together. So you see, when we gather like this, there ought to be this sense that we're part of something cosmically wonderful, something that's infinitely important, infinitely majestic. And you see, if our hearts are gripped by this vision of this marvelous future that awaits us, it will help us commit our lives to the local church now. And I think that brings me to the third question we ought to ask when we think about the new creation. And that question is, who will be there in the end? Now, there may be somebody sitting here this evening thinking to themselves, well, I wonder if I will be there. And that's a very good question to ask. Are you going to be there? What an amazing reunion it's going to be. To be one of the people ruling with Christ in a perfect new creation and making a proper job of it. You know, seeing marvelous results from our labor. It's not going to be like here. There, everything we do, everything we touch will turn to gold. And surely a man or woman who doesn't want to be there, well, they must be mad, mustn't they? Our service this evening is actually a picture, a tiny anticipation of what it will be like to be part of that great multitude gathered round the throne. So who are they? What do all these different people have in common? Well, in the interest of time, we didn't read the beginning of the chapter, but in verse 3 of Revelation 7 and following, we're told that in this present age, the people of God are given a special seal or mark on their foreheads. In this present age, and as careful Bible readers, I'm sure you know that this is the seal of the Holy Spirit, by which the people of God are sealed for the day of redemption. And the point is, you see, that if God has put his Holy Spirit into your life by the mercy of Jesus Christ, you will be there on the last day. You will survive. And I mean, if you stop to think about it for just a moment, isn't it a miracle that you're even here tonight? Some of you, I'm sure, will be able to remember a time when you were on the floor as a Christian, in deep despair and sorrow, wanting actually to give it all up. And yet here you are, on the 24th of September 2017, a Christian still, and rejoicing and praising God. Now, that is a sign of God's seal on your life. Something to praise him for, isn't it? What's another mark of those who are going to be there? Well, they will be clean. That's the message of verse 14, if you'd like to look at it. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, that is not talking about a particularly select group of people who've made themselves acceptable to God by sheer hard work and discipline. It is symbolic language. It's saying that when I became a Christian, I came to Jesus and I said, look, here is my dirty robe. It is permanently stained and spoiled with all the filth and all the muck of my sin and my rebellion. Please will you take it? I can never clean it for myself. And Jesus does take it, and he washes it clean in his precious blood, and he gives me back a spotless white robe. And that is the only way any of us can be cleaned, and it is the only way that any of us will ever be able to stand before God on the last day. Now, my friend, what about you? Have you been washed? If you haven't, it's time you were. Isn't it time you asked Jesus to wash you and to seal you with his Holy Spirit and make you one of his chosen people? Another mark of these select people is they've been tried. Because verse 14 says they've come out of the great tribulation. Now, friends, it is hard to be a Christian. Don't let anybody tell you any different. And it may be that that's put you off. But I'm afraid we can't do what so many churches do today. We can't tell you that becoming a Christian is the secret of a happy life. Yes, as a Christian, you certainly will find great joy, but you will find great trials as well. Because it's not easy to take the burden of living for Christ in a world that has turned its back on him. So, my friend, are you among these people? Have you had your sins washed away? Are you sealed with the Holy Spirit? Have you begun to take on the yoke of Christ? If you can answer those questions positively, well, the picture at the end of chapter 7 is describing your future. One day you will be standing before the throne of God, serving him day and night. Yes, God will use even you. What an extraordinary thought. You'll never be hungry or thirsty again. And the Lamb at the center of the throne will be your shepherd. You will always be extremely precious to him, and he'll be with you every single moment, watching over you, caring for you. And God will wipe away every tear. There's a sense, of course, in which we begin to experience that now, because we begin to serve him now. We begin to know what it is to have our tears wiped away now. And we begin to discover what it means to have the Lord Jesus as our shepherd. But I want to close this evening by drawing your attention to a very striking contrast and ask you to go away and think very carefully about it. At the end of chapter 6, there is an awful picture. It's in verse 15 and following. It's the great men of the world, kings, princes, presidents, chief executives, generals, that sort of thing. Throughout their lives, they'd scorned the love of the Lamb. And at the end of chapter 6, they're falling down before his wrath. Yes, for some people, the wrath of the Lamb will be too terrible to face. And the rocks and the mountains of the world covered them. And these men, these great men, all over the newspapers during their lives, they're heard of no more. And then at the end of chapter 7, there's another crowd of people, very ordinary people, like you and me. And not many kings, not many rich and famous people, not many powerful people, but they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And in verse 11, you'll notice that they too are falling down, but not in terror. No, they're falling down in adoration. So everyone's falling down. Donald Trump, Jacob Zuma, Robert Mugabe, your charming, unbelieving neighbor, every single member of your family, and you, and you, and you, every one of us. And we're either going to be falling down in terror, God forbid, or we're going to be falling down in adoration. And which it's going to be is decided in this life. If you haven't already decided, may God give you grace to choose wisely. Let us pray. Almighty God, we praise you that one day that great multitude that no one can count will be governing a perfect new creation under the Lamb who was slain. We praise you for the wonder, for the glory of that vision. We ask that our hearts and hopes might be so fixed on it that we will gladly commit ourselves to the hard work of the local church now, and that we will want to persevere, not just individually, but corporately together, encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. And we pray that on that day, no one here tonight will fall down in terror, but only in adoration and praise. And we ask all these things for Christ our Saviour's sake.